and sinker in the church today, that to grow numerically, the church has to constantly find new ways to be relevant to the world outside. The proposal goes that if we look like the world, if we talk like the world, if we dress like the world, if we act like the world, then somehow the world will want to come to the church and find Christ. The problem with that is that it's extremely deceptive. It is a game of bait and switch. And maybe one of the biggest questions in my head behind this philosophy is, what can be more relevant than the gospel message of, if you sin, you will die, but if you are in Christ, you will live? How can it get more relevant than that? And as I've said before, and probably needs to be stated again, what the world doesn't need from the church is more of the world. What the world needs is hope and love and life in Jesus Christ. And so may we never forget that from its inception, God has continually called the church to be separate and to be different from the world and its ways. We are not called to toe the line to see how close we can get to the world without actually crossing over the line. Our calling isn't to see how close we can get to the fire without being burnt, but rather it is a call to flee from the fire because it emanates death. And hear me in this, though, because what I am not saying is that we should avoid engaging the world altogether. That's an impossibility. I'm not saying that the church is to become a bunch of hermits living off the grid somewhere so that we're not influenced by the world. But no, rather we are gifted and we are called with the responsibility of the Great Commission by Christ Himself to go into all the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. Therefore, we must be in the world, but yet always remembering that we are not of the world any longer. So please don't understand what I am saying. What I am saying is that yes, we are to engage the world for Christ where it is at. Amen? But no, not in any way that at any time that ever compromises who we are in Christ. Especially for the sake of being relevant. How silly. And so it is to this last response, namely that the Lord has called the church to be separate, to be different from the world, that we focus our thoughts on today in a new series of sermons in this new year. And just as by way of disclaimer, I know that a month ago when we started our series through Advent, I said that after the first of the year we would return back to our series through Galatians. But I felt impressed upon by the Lord in this new year to address this first. And so we'll be spending the next 4 to 5 weeks in this sermon series on essentials of spiritual discipline. And then, Lord willing, in February, we'll return back to Galatians. So I haven't forgotten about Galatians. In fact, I long to return to Galatians. I love the book of Galatians. But it seems necessary to me to address this first. So let's summarize. Okay, so we know where we're going here. Summarize. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. Amen? But even for regenerated, redeemed people in Christ, the influence and the pull of the world can be very attractive at times and deceptively so. And as an example, which I just given you, this can be seen as some in the church have fallen into the dangerous philosophy that for the church to be relevant and for the church to grow, it must engage the culture by becoming like the culture. even in areas that border on sin and compromising lifestyles. Which, by the way, echoes what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:18-19. Eli doesn't have this back there, so you just have to look it up, or just trust me, I guess. Philippians 3:18 says, Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and they have set their minds on earthly things." This is happening all over the place, church. And it's sad. It's very, very sad. Therefore, Gospel Open Bible Church in Jefferson, Iowa, what are we to do? How do we think about these things? More importantly, what does the Bible say about these things and how we should respond? And what kind of people ought we to be? We cannot control what others do, but we do have influence here within our church family. So what kind of people ought we to be? To answer this, there is both a short answer and a long answer. The short answer I will give you this morning. The long answer will be given in greater detail over the next 4 to 5 weeks. But the short answer is simply this. We, the church, must recognize that we are called to stand firm in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture through the Holy Spirit, and actively grow in spiritual maturity through the pursuit of godliness, holiness, and righteousness, without which, Hebrews tells us, no one will see God. It's kind of a mouthful. Let me repeat it. We, the church, must recognize that we are called to stand firm in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, as revealed by Scripture through His Holy Spirit, and secondly, to actively grow in spiritual maturity through the pursuit of godliness, holiness, and righteousness, without which no one will see God. That's my short answer. Out of this will come the next 4 to 5 weeks of sermons. And also out of this, I want to draw your attention to the two actions or the two activities that are contained within this, specifically standing firm and growing in spiritual maturity. So two things. Standing firm, we the church are called to be a people who stand firm, solid, unmovable, not being tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes around, as Ephesians tells us in chapter 6. Paul, once again speaking to the church, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." It's a good thing to remember for some of us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not your family. Your enemy is not your neighbor across the street who won't scoop his driveway. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to once again stand firm. Have you ever, as a kid, played King of the Mountain? Now, it seems like when I was younger, you know, I can tell I'm getting older because I'm telling, you know, stories about my childhood, you know. But do you remember when you were a kid? It seemed like we used to get a lot more snow around here than what we do now. I don't know if that's true or not, maybe just because I was smaller. But anyway, I remember as a kid, we would oftentimes, when the big piles and drifts of snow would pile up, that we would play King of the Mountain, right? And so the goal was that you had this this snowdrift, and that was the mountain, and the goal was to scramble your way up to the top before the other kids did, and you were therefore king of the mountain. But getting to the top was only part of the game, right? Because once you got there and became king of the mountain, you now had to maintain your position as king of the mountain while the other kids tried to knock you off of the snowdrift, right? In a similar way, we as Christians have reached the top of the mountain as we stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. And having done so, we become the target of the devil and his fallen angels. Their objective, similar to King of the Mountain, is to get us to stumble and give up our position on top of the mountain of Christ. But as long as we stand firm in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Scripture says we will not fall. But be warned, the moment we take it upon ourselves to attempt to stand in our own strength, in our own might, in our own wisdom, don't be surprised when we are knocked off the mountain. Scripture says pride comes before the fall. Therefore, it is my constant aim and privilege as your pastor to point you always to Christ, who is your sufficiency, who is your source of strength, who is going to give you endurance for the battle. That is my privilege as your pastor, is to continually point you to Christ as revealed in Scripture. And it's a joy to do so. And in doing so, Ephesians 6, it allows me to equip you to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and to stand in the day of evil. But the goal of standing firm in Christ is only part of our kingdom heritage. There's two parts to this. The Lord also expects us to grow, to be transformed, to spiritually mature in Christ. And so back to Ephesians chapter 4 this time. Paul speaks about growing in spiritual maturity, which is what we want for 2019. And he points out that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Therefore, as a result, he says in verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by the trickery of men, or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. God has called us to be His children through faith in Christ. And what an amazing privilege and calling that is. And while childlike faith is to be desired, right? Unless you become like one of these little ones, Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom. Childlike faith is to be desired, but childlike immaturity is not. We are to grow. Therefore, in this passage, one way that the Lord has equipped the church for growth is through the offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And through these ministries, it says that the saints, specifically, the saints of God are prepared for service. They are, the body of Christ is built up. Unity of the faith is attained. The knowledge of Christ is understood. And maturity is achieved, which is described here as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, how many of you parents, when you had kids, or maybe you still have kids at home, and every year you would put them against the wall and you'd kind of measure and kind of put a little mark where they're at, you know, and then the next year you do the same thing and they're a little bit taller, And this is kind of what Paul is talking about here. Until we, as he says here, let me read it. Until we achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's talking about, he's using height as an analogy here. The stature, the height of Christ. We are growing in maturity until we achieve the height of Christ. But we're not talking about his physical height or maturity. We're talking about spiritual maturity. And how does one know if they are spiritually mature or not? It's easy. Does the measure of the stature of your life resemble that of the fullness of Christ? If not, then there is still some growing to do. And may we be careful to actively engage in it. And another word about that, because we find in Scripture that an unwillingness to grow was a complaint of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'd be wise to listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, we preached about this earlier this year, you can probably find that message online. But he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. For I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now," Paul says, "you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Why? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's astounded, saying, you know what? Why are you still acting like fleshly infants? Therefore, I had to give you milk to drink instead of spiritual food, solid food, because you weren't able to receive the food yet, because you're still walking in immaturity. And he points out very specifically the qualities of that immaturity present itself as jealousy and strife in the Corinthian church. And again, we see this same complaint delivered to the Hebrews in chapter 5 concerning him. So he's just gotten done making this analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. And he goes on in verse 11 to say, "Concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the very elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The complaint here is even more severe. Because the writer of Hebrews, whether that was Paul or somebody else, we don't really know for sure, but the writer here is saying that, you know what, not only have you not matured, but you have regressed. You used to be at a certain level of maturity, but now you've actually regressed, and now I have to feed you that milk again, and we have to start all over with the essentials. You should be at this point in your walk with Christ, you should be able to teach others, but instead, I'm finding myself having to teach you again, the very essential oracles of God, because you are infants. Ouch. Ouch. Therefore, in light of the seriousness of the call to, one, stand firm, and two, to grow in spiritual maturity, we will spend the next few weeks of 2019 attempting to equip you from Scripture with a few essential disciplines. And if these essential disciplines are taken seriously, they will bless your life. And they will equip you to fulfill your calling in Christ. I want it to be a great year for you spiritually. I pray for you guys all the time that God would just blow open the doors of this church, that God would just raise you up to great feats of faith in Christ and for his kingdom. But there's certain things that need to happen for that to happen. So therefore, this is why the need for the next few weeks of sermons about essential disciplines. And I know that when that word discipline is used, people have a tendency to shut down because it's such a negative word. We hate discipline, don't we? I want you to maybe try at least to remove yourself from that concept of discipline and maybe view it as blessing, because really this is what the Lord wants for us. So maybe discipline isn't the best word to use because it often has such a negative connotation, but we're moving towards blessing in the Lord, okay? And so we're going to cover four different areas over the next 4 to 5 weeks. One, prayer and fasting, which we'll begin today. We're going to cover giving and serving. We're going to cover evangelism and missions, and we will sum it all up with a fresh commitment to God's word. And while this list is not exhaustive, there's many, many other things that we could talk about. I felt for the purposes for this season that we'd narrow it down to these four areas. So, with this introductory view, without further ado, we embark on the first essential spiritual discipline, which is prayer and fasting. And we will be addressing these two activities together because often the Bible addresses them together. Oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, you find prayer and fasting go hand in hand as the means of seeking God, as pursuing Him. And you will find that both of these, if done with the proper attitude, with the proper heart, are tremendously powerful disciplines. I knew a pastor that every Friday he would pray and fast. He would set it apart. That was his day, that he would do nothing else unless there was an emergency. He would do nothing but pray and fast every Friday. And that has always stuck in my mind as a very high goal for me to achieve. But when we consider prayer and fasting, while most of us in here would agree that there is a great power in it, and it is a great privilege to engage in it, but if we're honest, we would also have to probably agree that they are possibly the most neglected spiritual disciplines in the church. And I say that not as a guilt trip, but from personal conviction as I look at my own life and compare it to what I see in Scripture. And so let me show you briefly what I see in the Word from just a few examples, and then we'll let you go. And you be your own judge. Where do you measure up in this, right? First of all, let's start off and consider Daniel. When you're talking about prayer, you have to consider Daniel, don't you? And his integrity in the midst of opposition. Let me read it for you in Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." Daniel was an exile. He was living in the land of Babylon against his will, right? The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and had carried Daniel and many others off to exile in Babylon. But Daniel here began to distinguish himself. This is probably later on in his life. But Daniel is distinguishing himself amongst some of the other rulers, some of the other governors, some of the other commissioners and satraps. Why? Because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Even so much so that the king planned to make him the ruler or the governor over an entire kingdom. Verse 4. "Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs," right? They're jealous, right? Jealousy breeds contempt. We're jealous of this Jewish person who is gaining so much influence in our country. So therefore, they try to find grounds of accusation against Daniel, but they could not find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. What an amazing statement that is. And then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Oh, we need to trip this guy up. We need to slow him down. He is going to become our ruler, and we don't want him to be our ruler. So they seek a way to try to accuse Daniel, but they weren't able to find a chink in his armor. And so what do they plan to do? They decide to use the strength of Daniel's relationship with God against him. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den." So here's their plan, right? They come to the king and they say, "You know what? You need to declare a statute. You need to sign into law a statement that says if anybody seeks a god or gives prayer or petition to any other god or person other than you, that they be put to death in the lion's den." So a statute was presented to the king declaring no prayer, no petition shall be made other than those made to the king himself. And what was the response? Verse 9, "Therefore King Darius signed the document," that is the injunction. "And now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house," paraphrase here, "now in his," parentheses, that's what I want to say, "now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." Oh, the law was signed into effect by the king, and Daniel didn't flinch. He knew the document had been signed. He knew the consequences of it, the lion's den, they will tear you to pieces. Yet he openly, publicly continued doing as he had always done. 3 times a day, kneeling to God in prayer. And I wonder, let me ask, if a pagan, anti-God, anti-praying government issued a law stating that prayer was outlawed, how would you respond? Would you miss it? Would you miss prayer? Would you miss it enough to break the law? Daniel did. And I look at this and I think, how convicting. 3 times a day, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the law, he is my God and I will pray to him. Wow. Consider Elijah. When you talk about prayer, you also have to talk about Elijah and his persistence in prayer. It says this testimony about Elijah in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 5, where it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours," right? He was a sinner just like us. There's no difference between him and us. I mean, yeah, he was a prophet, and he carried a special office and a special place in the canon of Scripture, but you boil it down, he was a man just like us. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky opened up and poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." What an amazing story. What an amazing testimony of effective prayer. But if we pause to take the time and consider the details of this verse and the story that's represented to us in 1 Kings, the quality of Elijah's prayer life becomes even more amazing. So let's look at it briefly. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And so this is what James is referencing, that Elijah prayed and there was no rain on the land, not even dew, for 3.5 years. And then 3.5 years later, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.'" So it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And Elijah says to King Ahab, "Get ready, get ready. There's a thunderstorm coming." And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. So here's the picture, right? So Elijah goes to evil, wicked King Ahab and says, "You know what? It's time. It's going to rain. There's going to be a downpour. There's going to be a thunderstorm. Get ready for it." And therefore, Elijah goes up on the top of Mount Carmel and starts praying. And it says here, I mean, get this image in your head, right? I mean, this is fervency right here, right? Because it says that he crouched down to the earth and put his face between his knees, and he is seeking the Lord. You know, when's the last time you prayed like that? And then he says to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea. Is there rain coming? Are there any storm clouds coming out of the sea on the horizon?" And the servant says, "I'm sorry, Elijah, there's nothing." And so what's Elijah do? He's got his head between his knees, he's crouched down, and he is praying, "Oh God, send rain, send rain." And in verse 44, "It came about at the 7th time that he said," the servant coming back, "saying, 'Behold, a cloud, as small as a man's hand, is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Elijah, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you. For in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower." You imagine this, right? I mean, clearly the main effectiveness of Elijah's prayer was his faith in God. He believed that God would do it. But it cannot be overlooked that his persistence in prayer, his fervency in prayer, played a huge role in it as well. How many times do we pray, and when God seems to be silent, we just simply give up? Elijah didn't give up. 7 times. "O servant of mine, go check and see if God is answering my prayer yet. I'll be right here with my head between my knees, seeking the Lord." And then all of a sudden, there's a little tiny cloud coming up out of the sea. "I knew God was listening. I knew he would answer my prayer." So once again, from the example of Elijah, I am deeply convicted. Consider, thirdly, the early church. Anytime we consider prayer and what prayer should look like in our lives in the year 2019, we must consider the early church. And this is just one small example. Acts chapter 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but," you need to underline that in your Bible or circle or something, "but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Oh, this was a terrible situation. James had just been martyred. The first apostle of Christ to lose his life was James. James had been killed with the sword. And now Peter had been arrested, and he is scheduled to be executed as well. And what did the church do? Did they give up and leave town? Oh, persecution is coming. No, they gathered in fervent prayer. And look and see what happens in verse 6. On the very night, you know, it might seem at times that God is slow to answer prayers, but he's always on time. On the very night when Herod was about to bring Peter forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So Peter is very heavily guarded, and he is chained down. In verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." The rest of the story, Peter is led out by the angel with no hindrances, nobody blocking his way, and he is set free. And I get a chuckle out of this, verse 11 and 12. It says, when Peter came to himself, right? So this whole thing's going on, right? I mean, there's this bright light and there's this angel, and all of a sudden he's set free and he's thinking, is this a dream? But verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, finally realized that, wait a minute, this is not a dream. This is actually happening. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Oh, they were praying for his deliverance. And it happened. And if you can insert yourself into this situation, can you imagine the temptation it must have been to give in to the despair caused by the adversity that the church was facing at this time? How easy it would have been to adopt a defeated attitude, to become indifferent to the Lord. Why even try? They killed James. They arrested Peter. We're probably next. But no, this wasn't their attitude at all. Instead, they gathered together with fervent, enthusiastic, passionate prayer to the Lord of hosts for deliverance. And God heard their cry. And as I read this, I wonder, how many times do we allow bad circumstances to keep us from prayer? When in fact, the exact opposite should be the case. Oftentimes, bad things happen, and what's the first thing out of our mouth? It's a complaint, when it should be a prayer. Fourthly, consider Jesus. Anytime we consider prayer, we must include Jesus. And we'll be coming back to him next week. Jesus' passion that is shown in his prayer life. And if Jesus prayed this way, how much more should we? Luke chapter 22. Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Good advice. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Right? So this is the night that he gets arrested, and he is to be crucified the next morning. He knew what was coming. And he prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. Yet not my will be done, but yours." Jesus was committed to the Father's plan. Then it says in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Two things to consider from this example of our Christ. First, the agony that he was in, yet he was in prayer. Circumstances were terrible. Your people, the people you came to, the people who rejected you, are now going to deliver you into the hands of pagan Gentiles. And you will be beaten and scorned and slandered and crucified and eventually put to death. Yet he didn't allow the stress of the situation to keep him from prayer. Even in his agony, the physical anguish that we see, that he was literally sweating droplets of blood, a very real medical condition, they tell me, yet he was fervent in prayer. And once again, I ask myself, how many times do we tell ourselves that we will wait until life settles down and then we'll implement a routine of prayer in our lives? We'll just wait for the chaos to die back a little bit. You know, this is Christmas. It's a busy season. You know, after the first of the year, then maybe I'll begin a prayer regimen in my life. Jesus didn't wait. In the midst of the chaos, he sought the Father. And it says in Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety or his righteousness. Also consider the admonition that he gave to his disciples. Twice he told them, pray. Why? So that you may not fall into temptation. Such good advice. Oh, how many temptations to sin could be avoided if we only spent more time on our knees in prayer. Oh, God, I'm tempted to lash out in anger, but God, I'm going to pray instead. God, I'm tempted to do this, but instead I'm going to pray to you instead. I'm going to seek your face. And isn't it a remarkable thing? How did the disciples respond? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. And so it seems to me that this is a very pointed, very, very clear word from the Lord and the wisdom of his words that still applies today. May the church not be caught asleep in these wicked days. May we be a church of prayer. May we be a church that falls on our face seeking the Lord, seeking deliverance for those loved ones who are caught in the enemy's camp, seeking that the church would rise up in revival in this land. It begins with prayer. May the church not be found sleeping. So if we're honest, prayer is merely one of those areas that we need for spiritual growth, and it is probably the most desperate one that we need to reclaim. And so next week we'll pick up on this same topic of prayer and fasting, and we will learn from the Lord himself exactly how to pray so that we're without excuse, right? I don't know how to pray. Well, Jesus is going to teach us next week. So you don't want to miss it. But let me leave you with this. Are you ready to be challenged in 2019? I know many of you have went through difficult challenges this year, terrible circumstances, and maybe you're thinking, I can't take it anymore. But the kind of challenge I'm talking about is going to strengthen your soul to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, to be able to stand against the evil day. This is a good challenge, my friends. Greater heights of the kingdom are to be accomplished. Greater depths of biblical understanding are to be understood. Greater levels of humility in our servanthood are to be achieved. And we are working towards growth in spiritual maturity and Christ likeness. We are going further up and further in. Are you on board? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, I confess, first of all, that this is so very challenging. God, and I confess openly that at times my prayer life is not what it should be. God, I thank you for the opportunities you give as the pastor of this church. Lord, you allow me to come in here every day of the week and spend the first moments of my morning in these altars praying to you. And God, I thank you so much for that. But God, at the same time, when I see the fervency of Elijah, when I see the persistence of Daniel, I realize, Lord, I can do so much more. And I desperately need to do so much more. God, I believe you have called us for such a time as this to be your representatives in this community for the kingdom of Christ to come. God, help us to be faithful to that calling. God, help us to stand firm and to grow in spiritual maturity so that we can fulfill the calling that you have, not only for our lives, but for this community. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender our lives to you. And we pray, Lord, have your way. Have your way. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.